Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in today. Hope you're having a great day. Well, I'm excited for today's show because fellow Faith Radio host Austin Hill joins me in studio. We're going to talk about faith in business and what it means to walk out your faith even in the workplace. So here is my question for you to ponder as today's program unfolds. Here it is. How does your Christian worldview impact your everyday life? How does your Christian worldview impact your everyday life? Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the program. Austin Hill's an author, talk show host, small business owner, and consultant. He's the creator and host of Austin Hill's Big World of Small Business. He writes frequently about issues confronting small business and the economy. He's well known for his book, The Virtues of Capitalism, A Moral Case for Free Markets. He lives with his wife and son in Boise, Idaho, and you can find his program page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Austin, welcome to the program and welcome in studio.
Hey, it's so good to be with you. Thank you. Thank you very much for having me.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to hearing more about your story because your show is really a favorite for many of our listeners. So it'll be fun to get some backstory on your faith and kind of fun to have you on this side of the mic, you know? Get
yes.
ready. Buckle up.
It's a little switch for both of us, isn't it? Well, it's great to see you, Susie. Thank you. It's good to be with you and your listeners.
So glad to have you. Well, we love to start out the conversation talking scripture, and you chose 1 Timothy 5:8. Wondering if you wouldn't mind reading that passage and then sharing why you chose it.
Yeah, sure. Be glad to. From the NIV, New International Version translation, 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, those are the words, of course, written by the Apostle Paul to his understudy, Timothy, in the earliest beginnings of the Christian movement, the church itself. And I find that, Susie, to be just an extraordinarily extraordinarily powerful admonition, and just places enormous, profound importance on our work and how important it is to be productive and to be self-sufficient when we can and to provide for ourselves and our dependents. And my goodness, if the church needs to rise up and take notice of that at any point in our lifetimes, I think it's now.
Indeed. In fact, you don't hear too many sermons on that passage, and it's very jolting when you read it. And so it really does beg for more attention, doesn't it? Especially in a day of great entitlement.
Great entitlement and some of the trends that we're seeing happen in our culture. Our country is changing in ways that we've just never known in our lifetime before, Susie, and I think that's probably true for most of your listeners as well. This is something that I address on the Big World of Small Business program on the weekends on a pretty regular basis. But you know, if you think about it, we're accustomed to these monthly reports from our United States federal government. And I know our friends listening in Canada, they get similar reports from their government. But we get the monthly unemployment average for the entire country. That's worse in some parts, better in other regions. But we get the monthly average of unemployment. Then we get a number of jobs that have been created over the course of any given month. What does not get captured in those statistics, Susie, is what economists and statisticians refer to as the labor force participation rate. And if you have a part-time employment position or full-time employment, or if you're actively pursuing employment, you are, by definition, participating in the labor force. That is to say, you can be unemployed, but you're still participating in that. You're trying to get a job. We have been on a trajectory for about 3 years now of a steady decline in the labor force participation rate, to the point where, roughly speaking, depending on what numbers you're looking at any given moment, about a third of the U.S. population no longer works. And at some point, that becomes unsustainable for a society. And I believe our Christian faith can and should and indeed does have a whole lot to say about that.
So why is that? What would you say is the common denominator, or are there several factors involved to that declining number?
That's a great question, and I think the latter is the case, Susie. I think there's a lot of factors involved in that. But one of the problems is something you mentioned just a moment ago, the E word, entitlement. Along with the growing trend that we see of a decline in participation in the labor force, corresponding with that in recent years is consumption of federal welfare programs at an all-time high. Things like consumption of food stamps or what is today called the SNAP program, the Nutritional Assistance Program. That's something, of course, that it's funded for the most part by the federal government, but it's administered by individual state governments. Things like Medicaid. That's the health care program that started actually just right about the time of my birth in the early 1960s. We see more and more people consuming those services. And, of course, unemployment benefits is a big one as well. And so at some point, we have to have this conversation. I believe it belongs in the church, but we as a society, we have to have this conversation and ask ourselves honestly, could it be the case that we disincentivize people from taking initiative, from wanting to work, from wanting to provide for themselves and their families, when these services that are supposed to be helpful are just maybe a little too easy to access? Hmm. It's painful. It's difficult territory to walk on, but I think we need to have that conversation.
We definitely do, and yet at the same time to be so careful not to, and I don't hear you doing this, but a person can make these broad stroke brushings, you know, kind of general statements, and they don't apply generally to everybody. In other words, I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, this is my paraphrase of the quote, but something to the effect that democracy will implode when you take from those willing to work and give to those unwilling to work. Mm-hmm. Now, there's such a difference between those who are unwilling to work and those who can't. So for some of these services are life-saving because they are in the crisis of our lives, you know what I mean, where they really can't. But then there's a population of those unwilling, and that's, to me, what's so painful for us, because like you said, it's not sustainable. What do you say?
I would reiterate what you're saying. I think you say it very well, but here's the reality. When I say that we've got about a third of the population that isn't working, a portion of those people in that one third are retirees. Hmm. And quite frankly, our country, if those people have lived and worked their lifetimes in the United States, we owe a debt to them.
We better take care of them.
We darn well better. They paid into mm-hmm. the Social Security system, at least presuming they did. They deserve to get that back. A portion of that one-third are underage minors, and we don't expect them to be fully self-sufficient. And some of the adults who might otherwise be of working age have legitimate disabilities or health problems, and they're just not able to provide for themselves right now. And I think we certainly want to, as a just and civil society, provide a social safety net for those individuals. But there is nonetheless I believe, critical mass and an expanding critical mass of adult men and women. And quite frankly, Susie, I would say I personally believe, it's just my hunch, and I try to keep an eye on the data as it comes in, but I believe the greater problem is with adult men who are quite comfortable not working and moving back in with mom, letting a wife or girlfriend be the provider. And I will tell you, I didn't arrive at that perception, Susie, easily. I will tell you that vis-a-vis my program on the weekends, Austin Hill's Big World of Small Business, I get email messages from pastors from time to time. One of them, it was about a year ago, a pastor emailed me and he said, I appreciate how you dialogue about business and the economy and making a living on your program. And he said, can I talk to you sometime? I said, sure. And I called this gentleman, and we spoke midweek, and he said, my goodness, we've got an epidemic in our church of these 20 and 30-something young men who are quite happy to let the women take charge. And they seemingly just can't find their place in the marketplace. That gets us into a whole nother can of worms. It's not just the men, but we've got this younger demographic in our society, these, I want to say, anywhere from 18 to 34, 35-year-olds, many of whom played by the rules, went to college, got an education, and they can't get a foothold in the mm-hmm. marketplace. So very serious problems that our society is struggling with. They don't get borne out so much in the jobs and unemployment data that get commonly bantered about in the news media. But as I said, I think the church needs to weigh in on this.
Yeah, you know, you did really see a time where women started to outpace men because they were waiting for men to grow up. I mean, this is what I've heard from young adult women professionals saying, you know what, I'm trying to find the man out there who will take the lead. Now, again, the emasculation of men is another whole show where men have been so emasculated, I think, in our sitcoms and our, you know, we've made it impossible for you to rise up and lead because mm-hmm. we don't want you to lead us. Now we're mad that you're not leading us. But on the flip side, many women have just gone on and got multiple degrees because they're waiting to find the guy that feels like he'll be a leader. And I hear all the time from women who say, you know, I know so many men who seem so spiritual. They're in three Bible studies, but they don't even have a part-time job. And that this again, we're all over the place, but I feel like it's worth mentioning, Austin, is that for me, I feel like it's painful to see a guy who might be in three Bible studies but doesn't have a full-time job, because I don't think that's spiritual. I think you might have a passionate walk of faith, but there's something very spiritual about going to work every day and submitting to your boss and grinding it out, taking it in the chin when you've got to get, you know, be corrected and redirected, and learning to be somebody who's a good employee. I mean, don't you think there's something very virtuous and spiritual about that?
I do. Our faith is not just simply evangelism and discipleship, but it's also walking the walk.
Yeah.
And sometimes walking the walk without talking too much,
yeah.
You know, and everything you're describing
yeah.
there. Getting up and going to work and I'll kind of cast it in man's terms, you know, slaying the dragons of life and making headway in the marketplace. There's something profoundly spiritual. Previous generations in our country understood that. Sometimes, you know, to your point, one of the more fascinating things to do is to study the lives of some of the American founders. We're talking about young men in their 20s and 30s. Mm. Their life expectancy wasn't much beyond 40 or 45, but some of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, men in their 20s and 30s, they were founding a country, for heaven's sake.
Isn't that amazing?
It is.
Wow, mind-boggling. Well, it looks like we're not finding a shortage of things to talk about, it, Austin, but I'm so curious in your backstory. I would love to know just maybe how you grew up and how you found the Lord. I mean, give us a little backstory on your faith journey, on what shaped your worldview.
Mm. I'm a native of Southern California, one of the beach communities, Huntington Beach, California. Grew up kind of a surfer kid, if you will, for whatever that's worth. Was raised by a very devoutly Christian mom, and my mother's side of the family was very committed to church. In fact, my mom was kind of a historical figure in a sense. She was the first ever female youth director in a church in Southern California back
wow.
in the 1950s. Not a youth pastor, mind you,
yeah,
but a youth director. We couldn't call her pastor
right,
back then.
But she was directing.
Yes, but I guess the Christian heritage comes from my mother's mm-hmm. side of the family. My father came from, I guess, a very secular upper New England family heritage and history, and their marriage, their pairing was a little odd in many respects. Both my parents ended up killing themselves with addictions in my adult years. My father drank himself to death, and
wow.
that was kind of a... he perished in a house fire, actually. He was drunk and set his house on fire just shortly before my 30th birthday. So there were definitely some turmoil and some trouble
pause?
In the family.
What about your mom? How did she die?
Eating disorder, severe
wow.
obesity with the congestive heart failure
oh, so
and respiratory
sorry.
Problems. And
wow.
Yeah, that's a part of the history. And what that has meant for me, I don't use this term too much, and it kind of gets overused, but I believe that I have, in many respects, been kind of radically saved, if you will. My wife and I believe that the son that we're raising is hopefully being raised in such a way to be a transitional generation. And by God's grace, I'm not struggling with the addictions and a lot of the same problems that both my parents embodied, certainly not my father's family's heritage with a lot of drug addiction. But what that meant in my more formative years is that I was brought to church. My mom made sure that I was in church on Sundays. But interestingly enough, and given a lot of the subjects and dilemmas that you address on your program, Susie, I think you'll appreciate this. But I also was kind of raised with the 12 steps. There was a period of about 7 years where my father found sobriety and God's grace in the midst of Alcoholics Anonymous. And had some very robust and productive years professionally and
wow.
personally and otherwise. If mom got me to church on Sunday, dad oftentimes, as young as fourth, fifth, sixth grade, made sure I went to an AA meeting with them on Saturday night. And it sounds kind of jumbled and
no,
confusing.
No, you know what,
perplexing.
Though? I'm thinking all of us need to take a searching, fearless moral inventory. I mean, there are things in those 12 steps that are good for a plumb line for all of us, I think. I mean, how did that change you?
I could not agree with you more, Susie. And one of the things, I believe that my father, as troubled as he was, and this is, you know, ultimately in God's hands, but I believe he knew his Savior. But he had a real difficult time with church. And he would talk way over my head at age 10, 11, 12, 13 years of age. But I think it was his best good faith attempt to inculcate in me some kind of authentic spirituality. And he would tell me he'd say, Austin, at times, I know your mom wants me to go to church more, and I just sometimes feel like people are just kind of playing church. But, man, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is at our 12-step meetings. People are honest. We know one another's frailties, and we meet God there. And I, frankly, I hope that's not weird or freaky to any of your listeners, but I'm grateful for that foundation that I got.
And once again, Austin, I have to, in some ways, really agree with them, because there are, I mean, it's like the church is the bride of Christ and we are called to assemble. But when you look at someone who's radically at the end of their rope and they need a lifeline, and if they meet up with people who, because in the population of the body of Christ are people putting on a good front, and their needs are so deeply embedded, they're not going to let you at them. Where there's something about an AA meeting and those who are blazing through the addiction to find recovery that are so raw and honest. And to me, it reminds me of like the Samaritan woman or others who met Jesus face to face. There was no pretense. And I think when you're so desperate for freedom, there's no time for pretense. So it's like, I got to go right to the mat with God. And so I understand is what I'm saying, that why he would say, this is gritty, this is real. I just want you to see, you know, how we find, get our feet under us again.
Well, at a 12-step meeting, if it goes the way it's intended to, with the 12 steps and 12 traditions, whatever it may be, Alcoholics Anonymous, Al-Anon, Narcotics Anonymous, whatever it is, I think you see people who, whether they realize it or not, really are leading one another and encouraging one another to understand what the Apostle Paul meant with his references to the thorn of the flesh and the sin that we just can't, that God won't take from us.
Well, you know, he draws near the humble. And I've done the chapel for Teen Challenge several times. And
I know.
I do conferences around the country. Nothing has compared to doing chapel for Teen Challenge. There's just, it's so sacred because you have every person in that room is so broken and so going after it with God that the soil is just completely primed for growth, you know? And so that's what I'm trying to just say, that there's something so raw and beautiful about a person who's just over themselves and just wants to live, you know?
And I just to further contextualize my faith journey as I was growing up, this was back in the 1970s and early 1980s, and there weren't a lot of people leading these kinds of discussions like you do today, Susie. There weren't, not in the church anyway. There weren't the esteemed authors and clinicians and counselors that we have available to us today, writing insightful books and making presentations and kind of making it okay to be broken within the church, at least not in the spheres and the circles of the body of Christ that I grew up in. And so what was kind of a disconnect for me in my early formative years as a child really has become something that's fits very beautifully together, something I'm very grateful for.
Well, God was taking what the enemy meant for evil in your life, Austin, and turning it for good because he shaped your worldview. And so how about this next step where you started to feel the call or the inkling towards radio, towards business? I know one of our other Faith Radio colleagues, Dr. Bill Meyer, has a part in your story. But maybe did the desire come before that, or tell us about that?
Yeah, I had always been very intrigued by radio broadcasting when I was a young child, and mostly listened to pop music on the radio, like a lot of kids of our era, I suppose. And it was in my 16th year, after my sophomore year of high school, my parents relocated and uprooted me in the midst of pretty stormy times in our family and in my parents' marriage and such. I made this big geographical move to Central California. I was living in the Los Angeles, Southern California area and moved to Fresno, California, and didn't know a lot of people, didn't really have a community, certainly not a safe community at that time. And rightly or wrongly, I kind of found solace working at radio stations. And that was a beautiful new beginning for me as well. But it was the kind of media market size where I could get a foothold in the door. And I began working as a volunteer at age 17 at an affiliate of National Public Radio. And from there went on to work in commercial radio stations. Before any of that got started, actually, I met Dr. Bill Meyer. I knew Dr. Bill before he was Dr. Bill Meyer. Hmm. He was Bill Meyer, a very young man himself, just out of college, recent graduate at that point. This would have been about 1981, graduate of Point Loma Nazarene College in Southern California, and was a music radio disc jockey on an adult contemporary radio station, Fresno, Hope you don't mind I'm telling the story here, Bill. but I met him on a request line. I was in high school. He was a recent college grad, and he was just a guy on the radio that seemed cool. And I called him to him a few times and engaged some discussions about how do you do this. I eventually did get into broadcasting, obviously, and we remained friends ever since. And we were in one another's weddings and have spent a lot of time together over the years with our respective families and such, and palled around together a lot before either one of us were married. And
that's amazing.
Yeah.
And what's really amazing is then Bill brought you on his show, his Saturday show, as a guest, and then Dr. Bill said to our boss, Dick Whitworth, you got to know this guy. And then Dick got to know you, and lo and behold, we've got you on our network.
That's what led to the Faith Radio version of the Austin Hills Big World of Small Business program. I had started the Big World show back, almost 3.5 years ago now. And there is a version of it that airs on secular news talk radio stations. And Dick Whitworth and Neil Stavem here at the Faith Radio Network, they heard that, and we began a dialogue after I was an interview guest with Dr. Bill. And eventually, this would have been, I guess, towards the end of 2012, early 2013, they said, what would you think of creating something with more of a faith-specific, scripturally-specific content to it that spoke to issues of work and labor and business and the economy? And I said, you know, that's a challenge I could get very excited about. So that's how that got started.
That's amazing. Anything about that show with the faith, you know, perspective that's challenged you, surprised you, inspired you?
One of the things that I've been very pleasantly surprised by, I'll be very candid here. Your show is about candor, so I'm not going to try to dodge candor. But I frankly wasn't quite sure how listeners to Faith Radio, and even some of our associates who manage the local affiliates, I wasn't sure how they would respond to a business show per se. And I didn't know. I think there are a lot of misperceptions, and maybe we can get into this a little bit later in our dialogue here. But I believe there are a lot of misperceptions about business and about capitalism and free markets that are very unbiblical, the perceptions and the attitudes that people have. But they're rampant in our culture, and they're also rampant within the church. And I was prepared for, I guess, kind of a backlash of people saying, well, for-profit business is all about greed and money grubbing, and it shouldn't be, and it doesn't have to be. But what I've been pleasantly surprised by and very humbled by is the response that I have received from Faith Radio listeners. It's been almost the exact opposite. Mm. People have said, well, thank you for this, and I haven't thought of it quite this way, but just a couple of weekends ago, a listener to the program called in and said, my husband and I have owned businesses of one sort or another for, I think she said, 31, 32 years, and we've never heard somebody speaking our faith to these issues. Thank you for this. Mm. And I think it's, again, I think it's something that a dialogue that we need to have within the church, given the problems we were discussing earlier, Susie, the huge problem of unemployment and young adults and young men in particular not being able to get their foot into the marketplace and find their way in the world, being productive, even with respect to the passage from 1 Timothy that we spoke of earlier. I think it's the time is right. I think it's a need that we have in our society, and I think the church has the solutions. We just need to talk about those solutions.
Well, I do really believe God brought you here for such a time as this, Austin, because one thing I do love under Neil and Dick's leadership is the tone that's set at Faith Radio, that we really don't shy away from hard topics. We are unapologetic about the truth, but we want to have a humble, winsome, loving tone. We want them to know we're Christians by the way we love, by the way we engage our faith, and not about the things that we're shaking our fist at, you know. And I think that your approach is you know, unapologetic. It's, you don't shy away from tough issues, but you have a humble, teachable tone to you. And I think, you know, that just makes you accessible. And that's really what we want to accomplish. And I appreciate that.
Thank you. Those are the things I'm striving for.
Indeed. Well, I'm talking today to Austin Hill. He is the host of our Saturday show, Austin Hill's Big World of Small Business. You can hear it every Saturday from 1 to 2 o'clock. And if you're not able to listen during that time, you can catch podcasts on our website, myfaithradio.com. Well, you heard Austin say that there are some misperceptions regarding business. Mm-hmm. And maybe you even have questions. You can post them on our Facebook page. My Facebook page is facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. But we're going to uncover some of those when we come back. More with Austin Hill in just a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I'm talking to Austin Hill today. He's actually in studio. He's the host of our Saturday show, Austin Hill's Big World of Small Business. And before the break, Austin, you were saying that you've been unpacking on your show some of the misperceptions around the economy, around businesses, for instance, for-profit businesses. Maybe talk about some of those misperceptions and just the truth around them.
Yeah, and thank you for asking. One of the things that I try to emphasize on the program, and I would start with this, is that capitalism, the word capitalism, is not a curse word. Mm-hmm. It is not a dirty word. And just to put a little historical perspective on this, there was, in fact, a listener, a Faith Radio listener, brought this to my attention. It's probably about a year ago. But this gentleman from the Twin Cities area contacted me and said, "Man, I found this book. It was on the giveaway table at my public library, and it's all beat up, and it's tattered, and it's worn out. And I brought it home, and it reminds me of you. And the book is called, and the title of it was, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism." Now, the Protestant ethic and the spirit of capitalism, that came out right about the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, right at the turn of the century. It was written by a gentleman named, we'd look at his name, Susie, and pronounce it Max Weber. He was from Germany, I believe, or Austria, maybe, but he pronounced it Max Weber. Hmm. And he was kind of one of the fathers, if you will, of sociology. But in any event, he was from Europe. He traveled on a academic stipend and came to the United States back in the late 1800s and studied America. And then he ends up writing this book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. He goes back to Europe and writes this book and says, the new world over there, the United States of America, is poised to become a huge economic superpower. And you know why? It's because people over there are Christians, and they've got this crazy idea over there that everything they do matters to God. Can you believe such a thing? There is a Protestant ethic, is what he was saying. When people actually do believe that every task, however menial, however simplistic, however repetitive it may be, it matters to their God, to their Lord. That compels people to really, really be productive. And he's, in essence, he said, watch out for the United States. Wow. They're animated by their Christian faith. Now, he also said some things. He said, there is room for exploitation in that equation, where business owners can tell their employees, pay them, you know, very dirt poor wages, and say, oh, well, I don't need to pay you. You're doing this for the Lord. And that's a correct observation as well. But that book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism, at the dawning of the 1900s, was thought to be very high-minded and very enlightened thinking. And as I said, Max Weber was really kind of one of the first ever sociologists. My co-author and I, my academic advisor when I was in grad school at Talbot Theological Seminary, Biola University in California, a gentleman named Dr. Scott Ray, he and I co-authored the book, The Virtues of Capitalism, A Moral Case for Free Markets. That came out from the Moody Publishing Label, which I believe is a very reputable Christian publisher, came out in early 2010. I have yet to see it ever on a store shelf in a Christian bookstore. And I've gone into Christian bookstores and actually asked for the book by title just to see what would happen. And they log into their computer and say, oh, well, we can order that from Moody Publishing, but we're uncomfortable putting the book on the shelf. And I always ask why. And to the Christian bookstore operators that I've spoken to, this is just anecdotal, but as I've talked with people, they say, well, capitalism, you know, that's political. No, it's philosophical. It's not political. But I believe one of the reasons that so many people in our culture and so many Christians as well sort of bristle and get very uncomfortable with the word capitalism is that it has not been taught adequately down through the last several decades, I would maintain, what it truly is about, what it means, and how a capitalistic economy is supposed to work. One of the falsehoods that my co-author and I address in our book about capitalism is that it's all based on greed. And I would maintain that there is all of us, by virtue of being human, we are made in the image and likeness of our God, but we are also needy creatures. We are not entirely self-sufficient in and of ourselves.
And we bend towards selfishness at times.
We do. You know? There is that propensity. But we also, we have material needs for material sustenance. Mm-hmm. And a free market economy, a capitalistic economy, says to you, Susie, and to me, Austin, you are permitted to own what is known in economic terms as the means of production. You can own property, you can own equipment, you can run your own business, or you can choose to go work for somebody else who's doing those things, and you can provide for yourself. You can also go out into the marketplace and say, you know what, I'm getting paid X number of dollars per month over here at this job, but I think I'm worth more. I'm going to go out in our competitive marketplace and find somebody else who might be willing to pay me more. We take those basic things for granted, but that is part and parcel to capitalism. To your point that we all have the sin nature, we all have the propensity to be selfish and to want more than our fair share, so to speak. Every attempt by a government control mechanism to prevent me from being selfish and you and anybody else, that has failed. Because
backfires, doesn't it?
Completely. Mm-hmm. When you entrust a third party, a government, to make sure that party A and party B don't get selfish with each other, well, guess what? Inevitably in that equation, you hand over more control of people's resources to the third party.
And the third party gets more control. And they're bent towards selfishness.
And abuse, yeah. and all kinds of things.
Yeah.
You want to take the greed and the money grubbing mm-hmm. out of business transactions and economic equations. Bring more players into the marketplace. More businesses, more workers. Mm-hmm. Let them compete. When I have to earn your business, Susie, when I own a store.
Brings out the best in you.
And it tampers down the worst. Mm-hmm. When you can go to my store or you can mm-hmm. go to a whole bunch of others. I best be treating you well to get you to come
Amen.
Back to my store, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the virtues of a capitalistic mm-hmm. economy.
And healthy competition. It's good for us, you
yes.
know. You know, I recently listened to a message from Sky Jathani. I don't know if you know who he is, but he's a pastor and social commentator. He's just such a brilliant man, but he was really assessing just where the generations have been, where we are now, and how that's impacted the church. And he was talking about, and I think it was 70s, early 80s, you could probably reference this timeline better than me, but he said we equated institution, the large institution, whether it's church, business, whatever, with security, stability, a sturdiness. And so we want to align with the institution. It's, you know, and now you have the millennials who look at a big institution, be it a church, business, organization, and they're suspect, thinking you must have gotten there by swallowing up the little guy. There must be some corruption. And he said, basically, he was speaking of the church, saying we've got to look at how we do church differently, because in the olden days, so to speak, some of these small churches, they were a conduit to meet with God. But when the mind shifted to kind of a consumer mentality where not only are you going to come meet with God, in fact, we're going to help you with your marriage, we're going to help you with this, we're going to help you with that. He's like saying, almost like we're speaking to your consumer needs even above a oneness and intimacy with God. And so these churches got huge and they offered all of these things so that you have a one-stop shop in your church. I'm setting this up, so hang with me just for a second here. But he was saying you have these young millennials coming up going, I don't really trust the bigness of this institution, so to speak. And mm-hmm. so be it business or church. So he said what you're seeing spring up is this entrepreneurship. And he said there's some kind of stat, like 30% or so of college kids by the time that they graduate have started their own business to some degree. And he said the fact is the landscape has changed. He says, right or wrong, this is their mindset in the 20s. And you got to understand where we want them to get on board. Again, speaking of church here, get on board and do our thing and give us your time, give us your money. You've got to understand that they're coming from a post-Enron times. You know what I'm saying? They're coming from post Watergate, they've seen enough scandal to go, you got to earn my trust, and I want to be innovative on my own. Now, I'd love for you just to comment on that, but also, what has, given the state of the economy and maybe this strong entrepreneurial mindset in our millennials, how does that change the business landscape and even the church landscape from your perspective?
Well, it changes it a whole bunch, and I'm not surprised by some of the stats that you're picking up on, Susie, in terms of how the millennial generation views institutions and the skepticism. I quite frankly think some of that skepticism is quite healthy and warranted and justified. And whether we like it or not, whether our generation wants to believe it or not, we live in an on-demand personal preference culture. And, you know, the marketplace does change the way we view one another and relationships and organizations and church and everything else. Some of the upsides that, and I really tried to drive this point home on the Big World program, some of the upsides to the millennial generation in terms of how they do contribute to the marketplace is that they are amazingly creative. They are think-out-of-the-box people. If you tell them, well, we do it this way because this is the way it's always been done, that's not sufficient. They'll say, no. I've got a better way here. And you don't have to do steps A, B, and C. You can go from A to C to D to G. You know, here's a more efficient way. I like to illustrate that, by the way, by pointing out that teens and 20s and even 30-somethings, they've grown up with consumer electronics in ways that we just simply have not. And, you know, my son, he's 15 and a half years old and actually has a business advising adults on how to use their mobile phone more adequately.
Wow.
You know,
that's impressive.
Oh, yeah. Adults will say, sure, kid, I'll pay you $20 for half an hour. Sit down and load this app and
that's
make it
amazing.
Do that. Yeah. And he can, but it just gets it done instantaneously. Those are some of that think out of the box, creative, let's find a better way, I'll find it my way. Those are some of the virtues and the upsides, some of the benefits that the millennials, bring to the marketplace. Some of the downside, on the other hand, is that no matter how on-demand and personal preference-driven the marketplace may be and the consumer marketplace may be, at the end of the day, we still have to figure out how do we order our lives together? How do we get along? And just you over there in the corner doing it your way, this newfound way, that works sometimes, but at other times you need to fit into the broader system.
Good point.
And so it's not an either or, it's a both and. And so I think that's one of the problems that a lot of millennials have, and one of the reasons, one of several reasons why we see such staggering unemployment figures with the millennial generation is that, you know, if they can't do it their way, well, I think in some cases they'll just say, well, I'm just not going to do it then.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, by the time one reaches their 40s or 50s, they've been up, they've been down, they've crashed and burned, they've hopefully had some successes, and we appreciate what we've got a little bit more.
Exactly.
That's why, by the way, even in terms of the unemployment figures and the job creation numbers we see month after month, more often than not, the hiring that's going on is happening with 45, 50, 55 plus adults. They have that willingness to fit in. So there's liabilities and there's assets both with the millennials, I think.
Excellent observation. You know, our sons are all in their 20s now, but we always told them, if you will put 50% more energy than you feel like in your job, into your job, and you will remain teachable and you'll be hardworking, you'll own businesses. You'll be presidents in no time because your generation at least, you know, they're, like I said, early and mid 20s right now, but there was just such an absence of drive and work ethic and, that we could see among youth that we worked with, right? But it's just amazing that if you could find that narrow path, I'm speaking to the 20-somethings and early 30s, if to be humble and teachable to learn from your bosses who are 40, 50, and 60, you know, learn from them, be teachable. But then the 40, 50 boss, if you could be teachable and
yep.
be open to new ideas.
Excellent point.
Boy, there is nothing that we couldn't accomplish together,
yeah.
you know?
Yeah. Yeah. And so a little more of a collaborative spirit,
yeah.
I think, among the millennials would go a long way. And I think oftentimes that's absent.
Yeah. Boy. Okay. So talk a little bit more about your show. What goes on an everyday hour of your show? And what are you really hoping for our listeners to take away?
I hope I challenge people to think. I usually like to post or I guess launch the program with a question that I pose to listeners, and I tend to think of it as sort of an ethical dilemma. That was kind of the cornerstone of my graduate training in seminary was ethics and what our Christian faith says about addressing some of the profound moral dilemmas of our time. I think good many of those moral dilemmas of our time are with the economy and business and labor. But I try to pose a question to get people thinking, something that, you know, there's probably no easy black or white answer to. So I try to do that, engage dialogue about that. I also try to present some real practical, hands-on information that can be beneficial to you. I talk a lot about making extra money on the side. And starting a business, even if you are employed full time, or ways to pick up independent contract labor. I mean, there's so much work is getting done in our economy vis-a-vis the independent contract labor arrangement as opposed to employer-employee relationship. And that's a shift that got started 3-4 years ago. And I think a lot of us are just now beginning to say, oh, okay, I kind of get that. So I try to provide some practical tips with that, Susie, on each episode of the program. And then talk about raising up the next generation Making sure that our children and grandchildren understand some of these basic things about economics and what economics has to do with our personal liberty, our freedom to live out our faith. Those things are all connected. And also some practical information about how to teach children about business. Even if we didn't get it ourselves as adults, I've got resources on our program website, austinsbigworld.com, resources that adults and parents and grandparents and kids can work through together to get us thinking in terms of not I have to go get a job, but thinking in terms of how can I meet people's needs in the marketplace? Mm-hmm. Very different mindset, but yeah. Any successful business starts with what can I provide to you, Susie, a product or service that would benefit your life? I have to meet your needs first and foremost before I ever get paid. I try to bring that to every episode.
Boy, that's excellent. So you got to be sure to tune in. It's 1 to 2 every Saturday. Austin Hill's Big World of Small Business. I'm wondering, Austin, what word of encouragement you can have for the business owner listening today as you think about the government seeming to get bigger and bigger and the taxes going up and up and up. And as you say, capitalism considered to be a swear word among some camps to the point where, you know, shame on you if you earn a profit. Shame on you if you are such a good steward of your business that you're earning a profit and you're employing people and suddenly you must have, you know, this ulterior motive. And, you know, it seems like a losing battle at times, but I know that God sees and God, you know, God knows and he honors diligence and hard work and stewardship. But you sure can see from the business owner's standpoint going, I feel like this is a constant uphill battle. What word of encouragement and hope as a person of faith, you know, can you offer them?
I would say first and foremost that the calling of the entrepreneur is indeed, I believe, a very spiritual calling.
Yeah.
You as a business owner, if you are one, you are emulating and living out on a daily basis some profoundly spiritual activities. Whether you realize it or not, whether people whispering in your ear or in your midst or in your face really understand that, God does indeed understand. The scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, are replete with people who did what you are doing. And so at the crux, it is a very, I believe, very biblical calling. If you're seeking to honor God and honor your customers and your employees with everything that you do. I'd also say that there's no virtue in us being in denial. The deck is stacked against you, in particular with respect to our nation and our various states' public policy. We the people have voted for these things. We're not just hapless, helpless victims. We voted for oppressive governments, and we have, because of our unwillingness to pay attention or a complete misunderstanding of how the government works, we've allowed the EPA and the IRS and these various government agencies to run amok. And so I would tell business owners, these are very perilous times. These are very scary times. And let's be honest about that. But let's also understand that I believe, just me personally, I think we're starting to turn a corner in our culture and even within the church, within the body of Christ and the Christian community. I think we're feeling the pain in sufficiently tangible ways of inadequate small business development, a lack of job growth, the pain of more businesses failing than we have new business startups. It's beginning to make an impact on the masses. And I hope and pray, and we should all hope and pray, that our country and Christians in particular are willing to make better public policy choices going forward. I do believe that that shift is underway. And it's unfortunate that we had to get to such a painful level to sort of reeducate ourselves or in many cases learn how these things work and some of the basic economic principles for the first time. But that shift is underway. I would encourage you as the business owner, stay the course as best you can. Do not try to do this alone. Find supportive people in your church. Have legal counsel, if it's at all possible, with your business, and be a person of prayer.
Great advice.
I hope that's helpful.
That's wonderful. And, you know, you think about sometimes, this is another thing that Sky Jathani said, that we sometimes compartmentalize spirituality to ministries within the church. Mm-hmm. And he said, we really cannot see church as a destination. It needs to be a vehicle because we need people in the marketplace who are standing for their faith. We need people in medicine. We need people in politics. And that needs to be not only validated, it needs to be celebrated. And so what about that when you're thinking of these different people listening today who are in the marketplace who, you can see how easy it would be to compartmentalize your faith. Well, I do this, and then I go to church, and I serve in the nursery, and those are all good things. But bringing the kingdom to where you live by the way that you work and the way that you honor God and what you do is just so sacred and so important. Maybe just say a word about that.
Yeah, I do believe that there is a ministry unto itself for the working man or woman in the workplace who maybe is perhaps not terribly vocal in their faith with their words, but they emulate the moral precepts and the truth of their faith in their behavior, with the way they treat customers, with the way they treat their coworkers, with the way they treat their supervisors. And that's not just, I'm not articulating simply a position of weakness or subservience, but being able to take charge when it's appropriate to do so and to exhibit strength in a graceful sort of way. That is, I believe, one of the most powerful among witnesses in our culture today. Mm-hmm. And it's about a work ethic. It's about bringing our moral principles to the marketplace, but also being able to lead when appropriate.
Yeah. And, you know, being above reproach in the way that you do your work, you know, showing up on time, doing your best job. And you know, I think on the flip side, what's so hard is if you're very vocal about your faith, but you're very inconsistent in your work. I mean, that's such a mixed message, and that makes it hard, isn't it?
I think you're absolutely right, Susie. I once had when I was an undergraduate, a college student, a very skeptical, cynical professor of mine who was very skeptical of my evangelical zeal. I was involved as an undergraduate student in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and a professor said, "That's nice, all the Bible studies and playing guitar on the worship team, Austin. Show me, don't tell me." And cynical as he was and jaded as he was, I think there's a profundity in showing people day in and day out in the workplace.
So, Austin, as someone who watches the social climate, the economic climate, and but you're a man of faith, how do you protect your own heart from getting jaded, cynical, afraid? I mean, you seem like you've got a pretty sturdy perspective that God is still on his throne, but you've got a very real perspective of what we're up against. How do you do that? How do you guard your own heart and keep yourself in a good place?
Well, and that's a profound question. See, now you're putting me in a corner and, you know, making me dig in with those uncomfortable questions. I look, you and I both work in media, and I'm sure you're like me in many ways. I'm always in the news headlines. I'm always following trends and watching what's going on in the world. And I consider it part of my role as a broadcaster and a writer and such to be watching and listening on behalf of other people. I think I need to be able to rise to the occasion and tell people what's going on. There's points, and I try to make Sunday quite literally my Sabbath, where I just have to turn it all off and get away from it so I don't become too disheartened, if you will. I also sort of accept the reality that I look, I guess, to the inspiration of the New Testament and the early foundings of the church. I think sometimes it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that the Apostle Paul and the other disciples and the early Christians, Paul's understudy, we made reference to Timothy earlier. My goodness, they were founding this thing called the church in a very, very hostile culture.
True.
Far more hostile than our own today. And yet our culture is becoming more hostile to our faith and to moral absolutes and to truth. I take wisdom from the Apostle Paul in as much as, yes, he had profound things to say about living out our faith and articulated important teachings that tie directly back to Christ himself. But by the same token, I think there's also wisdom from the Pauline epistles, if you will, that kind of says, you know, here's kind of how you get along in a world when it doesn't like you. And so I look at that, and I look at the multiple generations of believers who have followed from then to now, and understand that nobody said this was going to be easy, but God still is sovereign, and he has put us here for such a time as this.
So good. Austin, I've so enjoyed getting to know you better. I love your conviction. I really do appreciate that. And a side note, you've got a really good radio voice. That's so helpful, isn't it?
Well, it's very gracious. Thank you.
Well, we're getting ready to wrap up. I'm wondering if you would pray for that business owner listening today who's made me a little weary in well-doing. Would you feel comfortable praying for that person?
I would indeed. I hope that everybody will join us. Heavenly Father, thank you for our freedoms, our liberties, our liberty to have this conversation over broadcast airwaves, on the internet, and anywhere and everywhere else people might be listening. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the business owner who may be finding it very, very difficult to continue to keep the doors open, to keep the products and the services being delivered, to make payments on the debts that they may have sustained. Lord, we ask for provision. And Lord, I also ask that you would open up all of our eyes, those of us who perhaps are not business owners, but are recognizing perhaps for the first time, we need entrepreneurs in our society. We need entrepreneurs for the life of the church. Lord, enlighten us, bring us the resources that we need. Lord, teach us to treat one another as you would have us treat one another. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
Amen. And here's a passage from Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, so why should I tremble and be afraid? When evil people come down to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I'm attacked, I'll remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, and this I seek most, is to live and dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delight in the Lord's perfection and meditating in his temple. Austin, thank you for your time today. A delight having you in studio.
What a treat. Thank you so much. Good to see you.
Really appreciate it.
Maybe your shirt says your name. You may be hooking up mergers, cooking up burgers, but at the end of the day, little stuff, big stuff, in between stuff, God sees it all the same. And while I may not know you, I bet I know you. Wonder sometimes, does it matter at all? Well, let me remind you, it all matters just as long as you do everything you do to the glory.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and if you enjoyed my interview with Austin, I've got great news for you. We're unveiling a new morning show, Austin in the Mornings. It starts this Monday. Be sure to listen in from 6 to 8 a.m. in the morning. Well, you hear this from me every day. You're going to hear it again. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great, great weekend.